the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week we were reminded, even confronted, with the fact that God is speaking to us through Haggai. It's true for every book of the Bible, but I want us to consider it again because it's especially clear when the book we're reading is recorded by a prophet sent by the Lord of hosts. Also, because each Sunday when you hear sermons, God is proclaiming his word to you through your pastors. And God is about to speak to us through his word. This isn't entertainment. It's actually better. This is our Lord addressing us as his church through Haggai chapter 2, where we will read exactly what he said the second time he spoke to Israel through the prophet Haggai. And what he will say is meant to take our disappointments in how things are going in our lives, in the life of this church, on the global scene, to take those disappointments and to reverse them by revealing his wonderful promises and his unstoppable plan to build his house among us. It's easy, isn't it, to lose confidence in God, to think that his plan has hit this lull, this slack point. If you've ever been fishing, you may have a fish on, and they're fighting, and then all of a sudden they freeze, and everything stops, and you think you've lost the fish, which is just such a disappointment. I don't know if this is like a defense mechanism or what, but this happens sometimes. You're steady reeling, and all of a sudden everything goes limp. And then all of a sudden, again, the fish starts fighting again, and you get back to reeling. There is no lull in God's plan like that. There is no slack in the line. What we think is a failed plan is far from it. What we think is a lost cause in doing the Lord's work inside and outside this church is far from it. And God is here to assure us that though we see unimpressive things happening in our lives and in his church, he in his power and might is working something glorious. But before we get to that mountaintop, God graciously meets us in the valley at the beginning of this chapter. What I'm going to do this morning is walk through this whole passage, mainly from the perspective of the Israelites, and then we'll actually take a second trip with fresh New Testament eyes. 4 points this morning. The first one is this: disappointing results rob us of hope. Disappointing results rob us of hope. Haggai's second word from the Lord for the people takes place at a particular time. You can think of these kind of first verses in chapters 1 and 2 as this timestamp. The timestamp reads, in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. If you'll remember from back in Ezra 3, the seventh month is a significant moment in Israel. In the seventh month, God commanded the Israelites to celebrate. What were they supposed to celebrate? Just celebrate just because? They were supposed to celebrate a week-long feast called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of tabernacles. The goal was for the people to look back and to remember what God had done when he delivered them from Egypt, and to know that he would be with them in the future. The feast was centered on that all-important moment when Israel's identity was essentially stamped into history at the Exodus. They are that nation whom the Lord personally saved from the clutches of Pharaoh through his mighty displays of power in the plagues and in his merciful protection. In other words, God, the God of heaven and earth, is the same God who brought them out of Egypt. And Israel is the nation God chose to save and to bless. So it's in the seventh month again in Israel, and it's at the end of this important feast that the word of the Lord comes again through Haggai. And again, we say, the Lord is about to speak. Just a month and a half prior, Haggai spoke the hard words from the Lord from last week. Consider your ways. Stop padding your own houses when the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of God among you, lies in ruins. By God's grace, the people responded and have been building since that time, since that first word from the Lord. As they've built, though, reality has started to set in. Reality meaning this temple is not very impressive. It's smaller. It's made with less quality materials. They weren't exactly building during Israel's heyday like Solomon was, when silver was said to be as plentiful as stone. They were building the best they could with what they could, and clearly this temple was not going to be going to turn out as decked out and magnificent as the first. Before, the Lord lived in a house unlike any other. When compared to the glory of that splendid temple, this one seemed more like a lean-to. It's at the end of this Feast of Booths that God speaks, but he starts out in an interesting place. He actually acknowledges that fact. This temple is not as impressive as the last one. In verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" In other words, does it not equal nothing, amount to nothing? You'll remember the men in Ezra 3, the old men who wept when the foundation of the temple was laid. These are the men who were old enough to remember that glorious temple encased in gold, that majestic place for a majestic God. They were the ones who felt the disappointment most severely. Could you imagine trying to work on something that you know is going to wind up being subpar? Like if you write an amazing paper, you cooked the perfect meal or made preparations for it, you plan the ideal vacation for your family, then at the last minute, the plan or the paper or the meal takes a turn and you have to start all over. And you just know it won't be as good as the first version. Imagine that, just amplified. These people are working hard towards God's goal to live among them and for them to be close to him and be blessed by him. They've righted the ship that was sinking in Haggai chapter 1. They turned to obey what the Lord called them to do. But as they've built over the last month and a half, they've found themselves losing motivation because they just know from the outset it won't measure up. We all know what it's like to feel like there will be no fruit for our labors. When that's the case, it's really hard to keep working. I picture someone on an assembly line. They're adding pieces to some tool or trinket, which gets worked on and added to and painted on. Finally, the last person on that assembly line inspects it and then promptly throws each one in the trash. Could you imagine being further up the line thinking, "What? What am I doing this for?" That's where the Jews find themselves. They have become convinced that just because there were better days in the past, and just because this temple doesn't measure up to those standards, that it meant that God was not with them, and that this work was pointless. God's not going to use this temple. It's nothing compared to the old one, and if that's the case, why are we doing this? Excuse me. Can you relate to that? Why am I wasting myself on the church if the church is in decline in this country? Why am I pouring myself into my teenager when time is slipping away anyway and graduation's around the corner? Why am I expending myself for someone in their last days of life? What's the use? Why am I taking pains to do this when I'm not so sure that there's a point to the labor or a goal behind this work? Once again, with his powerful voice, God speaks directly to our disappointed hearts. Point number two, the presence of God's Spirit strengthens us to work. God affirms that what the Jews are seeing is true, that the temple is just not that great when it's compared to the last one. But what he confronts is that the lackluster quality of this temple in no way means that he's abandoned them and that they should stop. God is the most motivated and steadfast being in all of the universe. Nothing gets him tired. Nothing makes him give up. He still has a plan, and in pursuit of that plan to live with his people, he says to them in verses 4 and 5, work. He doesn't say, ah, you're right. It's not really looking good, guys. We should probably hang it up. No, instead, he speaks into the disappointment, and he says this, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Remember, they had just spent the last week feasting. They had likely rehearsed over and over again the story of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of the cloud and pillar of fire. They acted this out by living in little makeshift booths as a reminder that they used to live in tents where they met with God at Mount Sinai. It would be a mistake for them to say, God was with us. He saved us. That's amazing. What an awesome thing it would have been to see all that. No, the point of recalling the Exodus was to tell them that the Lord their God and the God of Israel wasn't just with them then. He is still with them now. And that time was when he etched his covenant love for them into their story. A quick side note, which is not really ultimately a side note in this passage. In the same way, we rehearse the story of the gospel every Sunday through our songs, and we recall the scene of Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper. Not to say, God was so gracious to me. He was with me when he saved me. He led me out of my sin and into his kingdom. The point is to say, just as he was with you then and extended his love into your story then, so he still loves you and is with you now. That's the whole point. And it's beautiful to know that he has not changed since then. That's exactly what God reassures the Jews of. First, he calls them to be strong. You, Zerubbabel, the governor, be strong. Joshua, the high priest, you, be strong. All of you, the remnant of the Lord, you, be strong. It sounds a lot like Joshua 1:9, when God tells Joshua, who is about to lead the Israelites into enemy-occupied territory, he says to him, be strong and courageous. Don't lose your resolve to do what I've called you to do. Don't stop working just because it seems like nothing's happening. Don't give up because it seems disappointing compared to the past. Instead, be strong. As we'll see, be strong doesn't mean you're on your own. It actually means quite the opposite. Then with one word, he describes what they are to do. What are they to do? What are they to be strong for? To work on this temple. The task has not changed since the Jews arrived in the land. The reason why they were released by Cyrus and why they were to come to the land was to do one thing, build the temple. This is the house of the Lord, and this is the only way God has chosen to keep his plan to bless the nations and to keep that moving. It couldn't be more important. Then look at what he says, for I am with you. Here is that often repeated vital promise that God gives to his people time and time again. For I am with you. Work because you're not alone. No, not just that. Saying that is like work because it's not as bad as you think. Okay, great, I'm glad I'm not alone, but this promise says much more than just you're not alone. Work because your covenant Lord is in this work. He is with you. He will strengthen you. He will empower you. He will help you. Last week, after the people repented of building their own lives and turned to building God's temple, God promised to them that he would be with them and bless them. Here, he assures them again, just because the temple is unimpressive does not mean that I'm not in this. How many times are we in a position where we are looking for God moving when we're looking for the big, the impressive, the crazy experience, when in reality he is in the unimpressive and the things that seem subpar to us? It's what every kid at summer camp and every Christian concert goer and conference goer needs to hear. God is not limited to moving in that spectacular and impressive thing. He sure does work in those things like revival or things that happen in the public eye. But here, God is assuring the Jews that they don't have to sit around waiting for something spectacular to know God is here. They don't have to be waiting for something awesome to take place in order for it to click, that they should keep working. God wants them to know that not being able to see the end product ahead of time or not being able to see the true results shouldn't slow us down in our work for his name's sake. Work, for I am with you. He builds on that statement in verse 5. At Mount Sinai, God met with Moses and made a covenant with his people, a covenant where he committed to be their God and they his people. So God is saying in this verse, that covenant still stands. He's with them in the same way he was with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. God showed himself to his people in the form of this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, leading them, defending them, settling among them. This is a powerful picture of God's presence. In fact, Isaiah chapter 63 recounts how God put his Holy Spirit in the midst of the people when he parted the waters of the Red Sea and led them by the hand of Moses. The Holy Spirit is God himself, and he acts as a symbol of God's holy and abiding presence. The Holy Spirit, the one who was present among you during those significant moments in Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness, that Spirit, my Spirit, has left you, has been taken from you. My Spirit remains in your midst. Just as you are not just working by yourselves. The God of heaven and earth is living among you as you work. Let me say that again. Listen. The God of heaven and earth is among you as you work for his purposes. He is helping you do the work. He is making sure that the work will not be hindered. I am as much with you now as I was with you in the pillar of cloud and fire at Mount Sinai. That's how you can be strong. That's how you will find fresh motivation to work, is by acknowledging that God himself, the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven and earth, is here. I would imagine that this is the only thing that would turn the heads hanging in disappointment into steps that have spunk and hammers that chisel with purpose. God is with us. Friends, I do wonder how it would change our work in doing what the Lord has called us to do as Christians if we knew what he is promising us in Haggai. My Spirit is in your midst. I am with you. Point number three, the assurance of God's power removes. God says, be strong. He says, work. But he also says, fear not. Look at the end of verse 5 and following. The Jews knew what it meant to be opposed. They had seen the menacing of those who disapproved of the temple building project. They had been accused. For lack of a better term, they were scarred from all of that. They're now in a place where they'd rather just avoid the possibility of conflict altogether. I think that's why it's important that God comes in with those two words, fear not. Fear not. Have you ever been confused by this command? You've probably heard it mentioned that this is God's most often used command. Fear not. Have you ever, as someone maybe who finds yourself regularly fearful, have you ever wondered how you're just supposed to not fear? I don't think that God uses this command as a sort of on-off switch. You're afraid. Just turn the switch off and you'll be fine. That's not the emphasis behind fear not. In fact, fear not is less about stopping your fear and more about starting your trust. It's both an assurance and a command. God comes to the Jews and says, you don't have to be afraid. Trust me. You don't have to be afraid. Fear may be your default. It may seem unavoidable, but you do not need to be afraid of the dangers and pressures you'll face for doing what God has called you to do. Some of us are living as if being afraid is a dietary necessity. I know I do. It's almost like I can't live without being afraid of something up ahead or something lurking around the corner of my life. Fear is like this unnecessary supplement we take that pretends to account for all the variables. It pretends to assure that I'm all right and prepared for any scenario. It pretends to offer me protection and it enables me to survive. In reality, it doesn't do any of those things. God is saying, you don't need to work from this place of fear. And then he proceeds to tell us why in verses 6 to 8. Fear not, for, important word, for, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations so the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Why do the Israelites not have a reason to fear? Because the Lord of hosts has the authority and power to shake the earth. This shaking is a picture of God's judgment, whether final judgment or some other lesser temporal judgment. Do you know anyone else who has the power to cause the whole earth to tremble like a worldwide earthquake? Soon, God says, I will shake the earth and I will also shake the nations. Again, it's a picture of all the most powerful men and all the nations of the earth being totally subject to God. They cannot shake him. Excuse me. He is immovable. But he can shake them. He can move them. And one reason why the Jews don't need to be afraid is that the Lord of hosts is going to use his authority and his power such that the nations cough up their silver and gold and put it towards beautifying this very temple that they're building. I love verse 8. Verse 8 is like God's mic drop in this passage. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. Not theirs. I will shake the nations. In other words, I will take what is mine from them and give it to you. So when the Jews who are discouraged have God coming to them to tell them to be strong and to work and to not fear, and they start to doubt whether he is really with them. And when they start to doubt if he is able to pull this off, the Lord Almighty pulls back the curtain of his rule over heaven and earth and shows them, look, I am the Lord of hosts who can shake the earth. I am the Lord of hosts who owns all the riches of all the world. I am the Lord of hosts who will fill this house with glory. That's why you don't have to be afraid. God's power can reassure us to know that everything that we could possibly be afraid of, even the worst case scenarios and the most powerful people, are beneath God's ultimate authority. Not only that, but the Jews felt like they were lacking resources, but that wasn't a problem in God's eyes either. The earth is his and everything in it. He does what he pleases with it to further his purposes. Just like a king is not worried about where his next meal comes from, neither is the Lord concerned about whether there will be enough to go around for his work. All is his. All belongs to him. The entire earth's treasuries are his bank, and he deposits and withdraws as he pleases. What would it change for you if you knew the God that we serve has absolutely every resource at his disposal to use as he wishes? Wouldn't that put you at ease a bit? The Jews started with a disappointment that this temple didn't compare with the house that they had seen in its former glory. Here, God is assuring them the latter glory, excuse me, as you can tell, I'm fighting a cold. The latter glory of this house will actually be greater than the former. It seems insignificant right now in your eyes, but watch. Watch what the Lord of hosts will do. There will be a day when he turns this temple into a glorious dwelling place. It doesn't seem glorious right now. He will turn it into a place that doesn't bring disappointment, but rather awe and joy to the people of God. It's not only God's power, though, that assures us. His promise of peace does also. Point number four, the promise of God's peace revives our hope. God calls the people and their leaders to be strong. He commands them to work, and he assures them that they don't have to be afraid as they build, because he has the power over the world and over the completion process. Then he makes a promise that's meant to lodge in their hearts and minds as they work in verse 9. He says, "And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." We may have lots of ideas of what peace means, but for Jews, peace is shalom. This is what the Old Testament describes as God's glory covering the earth, and with it setting everything in order that was broken and fallen. Shalom is pure and total peace. Peace between God and man. Peace between the nations. Peace in creation. And God is saying, in this place, there will be peace. So far as we know, there's no place on earth that contains that kind, that level of peace. But he's saying in this place, in the future temple, will be what you as the people of God long for. I will give peace. In this passage in Haggai, God doesn't explain how he will bring that peace, but we know because we can see how scripture unfolds after this temple is already complete. If the Bible was kind of this database that you could submit questions to, and you submitted the question that burns in every human heart, how will there be peace? Here's the answer that you'd get. There's one way. Peace comes through God's Son, through Jesus Christ alone, the one called the Prince of Peace, the one whom angels announced. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The Jews held on to this promise that God would bring peace, but we know the one who broke into the sin and chaos of our world with a flood of peace trailing behind him. He has done it by accomplishing what was necessary to restore that peace between God and man, men and women, and all of creation. Church, when Jesus Christ came down for us, he came to establish a peace that the world has not known since the Garden of Eden, a peace that rules in our hearts and will be experienced in the world totally and completely when he makes all things new. It's what we long for. Peace, body and soul, us and everyone, between us and God, between us and the world. The only problem is that sin is the disruptor of that peace. So if Jesus came to establish peace, he will have to end the disruption. Adam's sin shattered the peace that we had with God and with others and with this world. The problem is we are like Adam. We are peace disruptors. Ephesians says that we were children of wrath. We were the problem. We are to blame for the upheaval of the world. You and I were not at peace with God. We were enemies with God until the loving kindness of God appeared, until Christ arrived to save us. the same Christ whom Colossians describes like this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How did he do it? By the blood of his cross. The Lord of hosts has made peace by sacrificing himself, by giving up his perfect life for sinful human beings like you and I. He became sin so he could make peace, this very peace that God promises in Haggai. Jesus Christ describes himself as the temple. He said himself, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And he was speaking of his body. He is where the living God dwelled among his people on earth. He was, as it were, God with us, Emmanuel. And it's in the temple of his body, hung on a tree, where he made peace between us and God. In a sense, that temple was torn down and rebuilt on the third day. In Haggai's words, when he's looking at the cross, he's saying, "In this place, I will give peace." Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is that one who makes peace. He is the way for you and I to experience the promised whole life peace that God promises only to his people forever. So, with Christ as the hinge of this sermon, I want to take a trip backwards here. I don't always recommend doing this, kind of working backwards through a text, but since you already have the logic, I think we can look at this with New Testament eyes. So that was verse 9. Keep tracking and look at verse 8. This is how Jesus sacrifices, how the latter glory of the temple will surpass its former glory in the days of Solomon. The temple of Solomon was glorious. You can go back to 1 Kings and read about it. It was literally a building encased in gold, essentially. But what Haggai is talking about is not just a matter of a prettier building. Jesus transfers the house of the Lord from his body, which he, when he was on earth, now to his body with a capital B, his church. And the new temple, which is the church, is going to shine far brighter than Solomon's temple, because God will have adorned this temple not with gold, but with the redeemed lives of sinners saved by grace through his blood. The latter glory of this body temple will surpass the former glory of that ornate building. It's a beautiful place where the Lord himself dwells. Keep backtracking with me. This church, the glorious new temple of the Lord, us Christians, God's people, have no reason to fear. Look at verses 6 and 7. Why? Why do we have no reason to fear? Because God will shake the earth in judgment. Hebrews 12, 26 through 29 quotes this very passage in Haggai 2. It says this, "But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why do we, as the new temple and new temple builders, need to not be afraid no matter how much we are hated or how difficult the work is? Because the Lord of hosts, I don't know if you saw it, he's called the Lord of hosts a bunch of times in this passage. The Lord of hosts will shake the earth in that final day such that the only thing that will remain is his kingdom. No more sin, no more evil men and women, no more of any of that. Our God is the Lord. Our God is going to bring this to completion. That's what he was promising the Jews. But as Hebrews says, that's what he's promising us. That's what he's promising you. The Jews were afraid. Are you afraid? Listen, you don't have to be afraid. Why? Because God will shake away the things that scare you about following him and doing his work. He will shake them off like dust on a rug, And one day, all that will remain is his kingdom that cannot be shaken. You don't have to be afraid, and you can trust him. Backtrack some more to verse 4 with me, to those precious words that we keep hearing in Haggai. I am with you. God is with us. That needs to mean something to us this morning. God, all that God is, with all his power, all his grace, all his love, all his holiness, all his justice and knowledge and wisdom, is with us. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is with us right now. And you know what, church? God is as much with us now as he was when he parted the Red Sea and when he led his people by a pillar of cloud and fire. Think about that. Your covenant Lord, God himself, is as much with you on your journey as a Christian as he was when he literally blazed a trail through the wilderness to lead his people to the promised land. God is as much with you to help you as he was when the Israelites' backs were against a wall and he split an entire sea wide open to rescue them. Not only that, he is as much with you as when he walked on water towards his disciples and calmed storming seas and multiplied bread. He is with you just as much as he was with his people then. His Spirit remains in your midst, Sovereign Grace Church Dayton. I just read the story of Pentecost to my kids, and they were amazed at like the tongues of fire resting on people's heads and the sound like a mighty rushing wind. It was God's way of saying, I am with you. Here is my Spirit. This is what it looks like for God to live among his people. And guess what? The Spirit of the living God remains in your midst, in our midst today. He's living here. He's with you. So, back to the main call of this passage in verse 4. Church, be strong. Don't lose your resolve to do what I've called you to do. Find fresh motivation. How can I just all of a sudden be strong? It's something we know that we're weak. Scripture tells us we're weak. How do I be strong all of a sudden? We're not supposed to rely on our own strength. God is not calling us to be strong on our own. He's calling us to do what Ephesians 6:10 says. Finally, this is after the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the strength of his might. Be strong doesn't mean white knuckle it on your own. But being weak doesn't mean doing nothing either. Be strong means be strong because God is on your side. Do the hard things and the menial things because it is God who is working in and through you to give you energy and to give you a desire to see him glorified. Be strong because he is the source of your strength. Be strong because he is with you. Be strong and do what? Work. Not just go to work. Work. What is it that we're supposed to be working on? I mentioned in Ezra 3 that the Jews were building a physical temple, but we as Christians are participating in building a new spiritual temple, which is the church. Read 1 Peter 2 a few times over to get that. That can seem vague, so I just want to explain a little more. What is this work that God has called us to be about doing? In their insightful book, What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert have a chapter entitled, What in the World Did Jesus Send Us Into the World to Do? I think it's a great question. I think it's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves and to answer. Because how we answer it matters. Are we here to infiltrate the culture and plan a Christian takeover of politics? Are we here to simply provide social services? Or is this church's goal to be a community center? Are we here to insulate ourselves and fortify and hunker down until Jesus comes? What did Jesus send us in the world to do? Here's my paraphrase of how DeYoung and Gilbert emphasize the Great Commission as the work that we are dedicated to as Christians. I'll read this a few times. We have been sent by Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit to make disciples by bearing witness to what Jesus has done, calling all people to repent and believe that they may be reconciled to God and grow in knowing and obeying him. I'm not expecting you to have this memorized, but I want you to track with me. We have been sent by Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. Okay, to do what? To make disciples. How do we do that? By bearing witness to what Jesus has done. And in doing so, we are calling them to repent and believe that they may be reconciled to God and they may grow in knowing and obeying him. One more time. We've been sent by Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit to make disciples by bearing witness to what Jesus has done, calling all people to repent and believe that they may be reconciled to God and grow in knowing and obeying him. Now, here's what feels disjointed about that. We think, I've got a job, I've got a family. Where does all of that fit? Where in the world is it supposed to fit in my life? And to you, I just say, brother, sister, it's not a matter of where it fits in your life. It is your life. This is your life as a Christian. Your purpose in life is what? Anybody memorizing the catechism? To know God and to glorify him. How do Christians glorify him? Yes, by knowing him and through making Jesus known to as many people as we can in whatever small or large ways we can. Your job, your mothering, your extracurriculars, your downtime, your purchasing, your Bible study participation, your CG evening, your cookouts, your phone calls, your family gatherings, your work days are the arenas where you bear witness. You are there as a witness to what Christ has done. You are with your kids as a witness to what he has done. You are with your coworkers as a witness to what he has done. Now, this takes shape in so many small ways. A word, praying for those people. I'm trying to disciple my kids or just get the content of the Bible into our home. It's just, there's so many ways that this looks, but this is the overarching mission. This is the work that we're called to do. All of these facets of your life are meant to drive towards this goal of making disciples who exalt the great name of Jesus. Your gifts, even, and that's not just unbelievers, that's also in this church, your gifts have been given to mature disciples, and you have been sent to make multiply disciples out there as well. Think of making disciples like moving someone either one step closer to Christ or one step deeper with Christ. If they do not yet know Christ, how is it, oh Lord, how can I bear witness to you to move them one step closer? And if they do know Christ, if you're serving this church in all various ways, how is it, Lord, that I can help them take a step deeper with Christ? That's what this church and every church has been tasked with. That's what our Savior, our risen Lord, who gave his life for us, has commissioned us to do. That's the work that's before us. Today, once again, the Lord of hosts is speaking to us right now, and he is saying one word, work. But with that one word comes his promise, work, for I am with you. We need to hear both. Work, Christian, at glorifying your Savior by looking to make disciples. Don't neglect this. There is no such thing as contactless Christianity, like you can go through the checkout or you can get a delivery and it's contactless. There's no such thing as contactless Christianity where we can get through life without touching anybody else. The Holy Spirit of God is in our midst to do this work. So, let's get our Bibles. Let's take them into our homes. Ladies, let's take them into these small group meetings that we talked about at the family meeting last week. Men, don't leave it to someone else to be spurring your wives on towards Christ or infusing your marriages with the Word of God or bathing them in prayer. Let's work to take steps with that neighbor or that coworker. Those of you who are prophetically gifted, don't neglect that gift, but consider how you might build a body up, even up at this microphone on Sundays. Let's work with the homeless. Let's work going to places that need the gospel and they need the light of Christ to shine, like Dear Dinah or the abortion clinic or Hope Rising, like many of you do. Let's work interceding for the saints. Let's work in our kids' schools. Let's work among those who need a voice and who need cared for. Let's go into those places with the purpose of bearing witness to what you know and what you have seen and have experienced of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. Church, be strong in the strength of his might. But don't forget about that second part, for I am with you. Are your shoulders a little bit slumped this morning? Do you look at this church family or your Christian friends and find yourself disappointed? Do you find it unimpressive? Do you find your own walk with the Lord as not what it used to be? Do you doubt whether God is going to keep your best efforts from flopping, or is he just going to throw them into the garbage can at the end? Remember, moms, granddads, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord of hosts is going with you. The efforts that feel like flops are not. The Lord is with you when you're uncertain, when you feel like things with the kids are going nowhere, when you feel like you can't produce much right now. The Lord is going to strengthen you as you set yourself to labor for the gospel in these ways. As he says in his word, your labor is not in vain. If you are disappointed this morning in what the Lord is doing, oh friend, lift up your head. The Lord is with us. The one who saved us from sin and hell and his wrath, the one who rescued us by his mercy and grace, the one who conquered death and reigns on his throne, the one who will once more shake heaven and earth and establish eternal peace for those who are in his kingdom. Church, our disappointments will not last. The church of Jesus Christ, which may look like nothing in our eyes, will be who the Lord will take and will fill with his glory. It will not fail. Not with God speaking to us week after week. Not with God, the Lord of hosts, strengthening us along the way. Not with Jesus Christ, our Savior, pouring his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Not with the Spirit dwelling in our midst to help us. May he be glorified for how this temple glows for his glory. And may he receive the praise for having given what it takes to make peace with us so that we can be a part of doing this work. Church, work, for I am with you.